We'll be reading from 1 Chronicles 16. I invite you to stand with me as we give honor to God and His Word. And I encourage you to give heed to the Word of the Lord. 1 Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and gladness are in His place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field rejoice and all that is in it. Then the trees of the woods shall rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. And say, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles to give thanks to Your holy name, to triumph in Your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. The word of the Lord. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father God, once again, we have come to that portion of our worship service where we look forward to hearing from You as Pastor Mark comes to expound this text to us. And so it is our prayer that through the power of the Holy Spirit, You would enable Mark to do that, and You would enable us to hear what it is You have to say to us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
This morning we're going to begin to tackle a subject of immense size. It'll be a very small beginning today. And what makes this subject so immense is the object of this study. The study we're embarked on today is a study of the glory of God. And so the emphasis is going to be on God and His glory. And in fact, in the realm of theology, one of God's most significant attributes is that which we call His immensity. What is that? The immensity of God. What does that possibly mean? Well, there's another word you might recognize that is a synonym for the immensity of God, and that's His omnipresence. And so God is everywhere, is He not? Jeremiah, writing in his prophecy, said this: Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? And if His immensity is such that He fills not only the heaven and earth, but the entire universe and beyond with His presence. And Psalm 139 hints at this when we read this: Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall follow me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide you, but the light, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. And so, again, there's this idea of God's presence throughout all of creation. All of the universe is dominated by His presence. But let me press this just a little bit further, because I want to impress upon you, I want to help us wrestle with the immensity of what is before us today, as we think about the immensity of God and other attributes. And when we begin to ponder such attributes or characteristics of God, such as His omnipresence, His omnipotence, His omniscience, those are all words you should recognize, I trust, we pretty quickly find ourselves at the end of our comprehension, our ability to understand what is being addressed and what is being spoken of when we think of God in these terms. And we come across it as incomprehensibility, another attribute as incomprehensibility. What does that mean? It means that ultimately God is unknowable in an ultimate sense. Can we know certain things about? Yes, we can know certain things about God. We can know certain truths about God. But ultimately, He's unknowable. We will spend eternity coming to know God more fully and completely. But the fact of the matter remains that ultimately He is incomprehensible in the fullest sense of knowing Him fully and completely. Now, what this also says to us is that what we know of God is revealed to us. We don't figure these things out on our own. We don't come to these conclusions based on our own intuitive abilities or skills. These are things that God reveals to us through His Word. And what we must understand is that these things, these attributes of God, describe who He is, not what He does or what He has. They describe Him in His essence. He is made up of, He's comprised of these attributes. And again, it's important to understand that they describe who He is, not what He has or does. So think, for example, of creation itself. And what He's done in creation. Creation is a glorious thing, but it flows out of, again, who He is. He is creative. He's a creator. And so creation flows out of the fact that He is, by in essence, a creator. Or think about what He's done for us via His grace in our lives. And we speak of God's grace. We speak of God as being gracious. But God can never not be gracious, because that's what He is in His essence. He is gracious. That's who He is in His very essence. He can never not be holy, because that's also a description of what God is. In His essence, He is holy. He can never not be merciful, for that's who He is in His essence. That's who He is in the very core of His existence. And what we must also understand about these attributes of God is that they're active all the time. He's not sometimes holy and sometimes loving and sometimes merciful and sometimes judging. By the way, judgment is one of His attributes. He believes in justice. And His attributes are all active all the time, simultaneously acting together. And He is always fully and completely what He is. Now, that's a strange statement, but think about it. He's always fully and completely what He is. What is He? Well, we're going to talk about that, what He is. And this idea of isness is kind of, again, something we've got to wrestle with here. By the way, sometimes you've got to really put your thinking caps on here as we cover some of this material. This is not always easy to work through and comprehend, but I think we can make it understandable. And so, God is holy at all times. He is just at all times. He's righteous at all times. And He doesn't take up one attribute and lay another aside. He doesn't say, well, okay, I need now my righteousness to begin to manifest itself, so I'll take up the attribute of righteousness. No, he's always righteous. Now, we've touched on a number of attributes here in the first few minutes, and I have yet to mention the one that has consumed me for the last number of weeks. And that is, namely, God's glory. God's glory. And it is the contention of a whole bunch of people who are a lot smarter than I am, that there's any smarter than any of us seated here, that God's glory, in essence, is the central attribute to which all others are subservient. It is the central attribute that serves to define him. It is the attribute that acts as a magnet to hold all of those attributes together. It is the attribute around which all the others coalesce. God is consumed with his glory. Now we're going to talk in a week or so about how does that not make God self-centered? To be concerned, he's so consumed with his own glory, isn't he just full of himself? Doesn't that sound like you should be repent of that, being full of yourself? We're going to talk about that because people hear that all God cares about is his own glory. What about us? Well, we'll see that God's care for you flows out of his glory because his care for you reflects that he's going to manifest his glory through how he cares for you. And so, again, this is the central attribute, God's glory. And it is the emphasis we want to have over these next number of weeks, God's glory. And we're going to break it apart into different facets. But again, I want us to recognize how important this is to God, his glory. John Piper says this, God's glory is the goal of everything. Isn't that interesting? God's glory is the goal of everything. That's the goal, and I think that's the fact of the matter. So we must understand that everything that exists, everything that is, everything that's ever happened or will happen, is for God's glory. By the way, kids, are you listening for the word glory? You should be listening for the word glory. Okay, because it's going to be let's assume I've used it 10 times already. Keep track from this point forward. How many more times did I use the word glory? It's going to be a lot today. All right. So God's glory is the goal of all things. And so we must understand that everything that exists for God's glory. And that's true that must inform and shape our thinking. We must be content. We must be satisfied. We must be joyful over the fact that God is consumed with his glory. And we always we readily acknowledge that God's glory is what we care about. It ought to consume us. And so God's glory, again, is of paramount importance to him. And all that God does is for his own glory. So again, I alluded to creation earlier. Well, again, God created the universe for his glory. Now, I said earlier that it sounds like God can be self-centered, self-absorbed, because he's consumed with his own glory. And we get pretty self-centered ourselves. We can be very consumed with ourselves. We can think that creation is an act of God, that he created all that beauty that we see around us for our enjoyment. But that's simply not the case. He created the universe. He created all that you see, all that we know of in the universe for his own glory. And David, writing in Psalm 19:1, says what? The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare, they shout, they scream the glory of God. There's a wonderful author named Thomas Schreiner who writes on this subject, and he describes the heavens as the theater of his glory, the theater of God's glory. The heavens are the theater of his glory. Now, what's a theater? We go see movies in theaters, right? You want to attend a really good movie? You want to go to a glorious theater and watch a glorious movie unfold before your eyes? Go sit out under the stars in God's outdoor theater sometime in the first couple of weeks of August and take in the light show that is known as the Perseid meteor shower. It occurs every August. Patty and I first did that in 1977. It's been a long time ago, 40 years ago. And she was very, very pregnant at that point in time with our firstborn son. And I was working in a factory, second shift, going to college. And she was no longer working. And so I would get off work at midnight. And we'd heard about the shower. I'd never heard of this meteor shower before. But I thought, well, let's... So we headed out in our yucky car that we had, you know, and went out in the middle of nowhere, drove out in a cornfield, and just sat on the hood of the car. Laid back, and it was chilly that night. Yeah, it was a chilly August evening in Michigan, and there was no moonlight, stars. You could reach out and touch them. But this when this meteor shower reaches its peak, you're seeing a shooting star coming every minute. Bam, If you could do a time delay, it would just be a sheet of light. It's an amazing display. We've seen it several times since then. We'll oftentimes say, well, let's go out. We drive out north of the town and try to watch it as well. And this is God's glory. And He didn't do it for you and me, beloved. He did it for Himself, for His own glory. But you reap the benefits of that. So God's glory is an amazing thing. Or again, think of God's love for us. And this is another area that we're prone to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And so we can fall into the trap, actually pretty easily, thinking, well, God thinks I'm special. He sent His Son to die for me. We can think more highly of ourselves than we ought in that regard as well. But God does not love you, does not love me, because we're particularly loved. There's nothing lovable about us. He loves us for His glory. He loves you and me for His glory. And Jesus described the reason for the Father's love for you and me in these words as He prayed for us in John chapter 17. Father, I desire that they also whom You gave me may be with me where I am, that they may also behold My glory, which You have given to me. Jesus was praying that His disciples would behold and understand His glory, why He came. He came for God's glory. He came for the glory of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But He came to reveal God's glory to the disciples, to us, to you and to me. God crafted an incredible plan of salvation that included the death of His Son, not because we are worth saving. That's not why He saved us. Because there's something worth it, something innately good, innately lovely about us. So God said, I've got to do something to save those innately good people. No. When we were yet sinners, when we were yet aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, Christ died for us. And He did so for His own glory. He didn't do so because you were worth saving, because I was worth saving. Now again, we are the glorious recipients of the result of Him seeking His own glory. But again, understand that the plan of salvation is for His glory. And Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 9, verses 22-24, when he writes this: What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He's got a what if scenario. He's going to paint here. What if? Think about this for a second. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He put up with people's disobedience. He put up with people's rebellion. He put up with people's hatred of Him. And that He might make known the riches of His glory and on the vessels of mercy. So you've got these rebels. You've got these people that are God haters. And He says, what if God endured that for generation after generation, for century after century, that He might show the glory of His forgiveness, the glory of His mercy upon those who would become the vessels of that mercy, the recipients of that mercy. And so we understand that God has saved us for His own glory. God has redeemed us for His own glory. Now again, it sounds like I'm hammering this unnecessary. Yeah, I want to beat this point home. I want you to walk out and know that God is consumed with His own glory. God cares about His own glory above everything. And The divines understood this. They recognized this truth. What's the first question of the catechism, shorter catechism? Man's chief end is to glorify God. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But our chief end is to glorify God. And so that truth is to be derived from a number of texts, a number of passages we can point to. In 1 Corinthians 10:31 is probably the classic one. Maybe when we point to, we talk about God being interested in His own glory. Paul says there to the church at Corinth, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, eat, drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, again, that is something we've got to keep it right here. It's got to be right. God's glory is of consummate importance to Him. We've tried to capture that truth in our vision statements. We exist. What's our vision? Do you remember? We ought to make you say our vision statement together, okay? We exist to reflect the glory of God. To reflect the glory of God. To show forth the glory of God and our passion for, devotion to, and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we exist, to reflect God's glory. And how do we do that? We'll get into this more fully in the coming weeks. We do so as we demonstrate our devotion, our passion, our exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we just spent 5 weeks trying to describe the indescribable. So I had the series of sermons inside the indescribable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're going to endeavor to do over the next number of weeks is to describe, to comprehend the incomprehensible. And we'll take a stab at it, and we'll walk out of here, I think, better informed than when we began the series. But we're still going to just scratch the surface of God's comprehensibility, God's knowing, what we can know about God, what He has revealed about Himself. And so we will approach this in a catechetical fashion. You understand that God's glory is like a multifaceted jewel you hold up in. And, you know, I think it's true that the more valuable gem is the more facets you have. The more facets you have, the more valuable is a gem. So we're going to look at a number of facets of this gem called God's glory. And we're going to, again, take a catechetical approach to that, which means a question and answer format. And I wanted to just touch on one question, the first question today. I've got six I've crafted thus far, six questions I want to begin to address. And the first, I think, is the most obvious question that should be addressed, that should be asked. And the question is this: what is God's glory? What is God's glory? And that's going to take us the remainder of this morning and next week to answer that question: what is God's glory? And so, if I were to walk down from the pulpit right now and take a microphone out in the congregation and say, "What is God's glory?" and put the mic in front of you, what is God's glory? Tell me what God's glory is. Most of you panic and go, I can't speak in public. Yes, you can. Okay. What is God's glory? And we would hem and haw trying to come up with a cogent answer to what is God's glory. We need to have good answers to that question. We need to have good, solid answers to that question. And we need to emphasize God's glory, not just because we find it difficult to answer the question right now, because we find it difficult to have a cogent answer to that question, but also because in man's fallen state, he has a very difficult time embracing or accepting God's glory. Mankind is in rebellion against God, and he struggles with trying to embrace or understand or recognize or even be comfortable with God's glory. You mean that all God cares about is his own glory? He doesn't care about me? Yes, he cares about you, but he cares about you in light of his glory. And so fallen man's response to God's glory is well captured by Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, when he says this: "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." His invisible attributes are clearly seen. I thought they were invisible. Well, he makes known his attributes. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's the state of mankind. Foolish, darkened, unable to see the light of God's glory. And therefore, they're without excuse. But God's glory is of paramount importance to him, as displayed even in those verses as well. And because of our limited or even poor understanding of God's glory, if we're not careful, we can fall prey to the tendency to describe God in terms that end up making God of not at all like the God of the Scriptures. And so we end up making God, and in such a fashion, thinking of God in such a fashion that there's no resemblance to the God of the Bible. And so you've heard that done before. I mean, people speak of God, they speak of Father Time, they speak of the man upstairs, they think of all sorts of loose descriptions of God that are insulting to him, that are demeaning of him. And because they don't understand God's glory, they don't understand that which is his essence, that which makes him who he is. And so ignorance of God's attributes These are things we need to be familiar with, beloved. You need to know the attributes of God. You need to be able to explain the attributes of God. But ignorance of His attributes, of His immensity, of His omniscience, of His omnipotence, of His righteousness, of His holiness. Ignorance of those attributes of God invariably lead to misunderstanding and misrepresenting the one true God of Scripture. We invariably misrepresent God if we don't understand His attributes, if we don't know who He is as characterized by His attributes. And so thus we fail to glorify our God as we ought. And when you fail to glorify God, you know what you're guilty of? You're guilty of idolatry. You're guilty of focusing on another God, a God you created with your own mind. And so this is why I want us to understand how important it is that we recognize God, who God is, and what is characterized by His attributes. And so again, if you read the Scriptures, and that's the only way we define and understand who God is, by God's Word. If you read Scriptures closely, from the very get-go, from the very outset, God demonstrates His concern for His glory. And it's all the way through the entirety of the Scriptures, and you come to Revelation 21 and 22, and God's glory is on it. I've got so much I want to say to you. I'm just overwhelmed with all the material I'm gathering. But let me just whet your appetite for something that'll be probably in about a couple of weeks. We read something. It's actually first recorded in, I think it's Isaiah. I think I read it recently. No, it's just one of the minor prophets. I forget. But in Revelation 21, we read that the sun and the moon will no longer be necessary. Why? Because God's glory will be fully manifested. He will be our light. We won't need the sun and moon. Doesn't mean they won't be there, but you won't need them for light. We'll talk about this, but think about for a second when Peter, James, and John went to the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. What did they see? A blinding light. Christ's glory was tamped down, was muted, was covered by His humanity. And so they had not seen His glory. They had not had a glimpse of His glory, but they see this blinding light. That's God's glory. And God's glory will brighten and lighten up the entire heavens, because His glory will no longer be tamped down, so to speak. Will no longer be under wraps. That's what we've got to look forward to as well. So it's important that we have a good understanding of God's glory, the nature of His glory. And again, I want to answer that question, this first question: what is God's glory in a rather fulsome manner? And again, we can ask these questions. They're rather easy to ask questions. What is God's glory? What does it look like? What does it encompass? What does it entail? And again, I've made the statement that it's multifaceted, but that the fact that it's multifaceted, that there's many ingredients to go to make up His glory, I think is made clear by the fact that there are 20 different words, 12 in Hebrew and 8 in the Greek, that are translated somewhere in the Bible as God as glory. 20 words that are translated as glory. And it's worth noting that the Hebrew language and the Greek language has some differences between them. The Hebrew language is much more subjective in nature. And so you see pictures, a lot more pictures in the Old Testament than you do in the New Testament. So, for instance, in the Old Testament, how is God portrayed? God is our rock. God is our fortress. God is our stronghold. How is God portrayed in the New Testament? Well, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and then the Logos was God. God is portrayed as the Logos, the Word. Now, what's more picturesque to you, a rock or a word? What says something more to you in terms of what's going on? A stronghold? You see a vision, a scene from Lord of the Rings, the big massive tower. That's God's stronghold. Or a word written on a page, the Logos. But that's not to suggest that the Greek is devoid of imagery. Simply to say that in the Old Testament, that's much more reflective of the language of the images, the imagery that's part of the Hebrew language. So in the Hebrew language, there are 12 words that can be translated as glory. And there are basically four of those words that are used with any degree of frequency. And each of them is helpful to understand the glory that belongs to God. We're going to look at each of those four words. The first one that we're going to consider today, we'll finish it up next Lord's Day. And we have time again only to touch on this first word that is a reflection of God's glory. It helps us understand something of God's glory. It's the Hebrew term kabod. Or if you like, along with the kabod. I like kabod myself. So K-A-B-O-D. And by the way, I didn't put any notes in your outline today because I want you to listen. I didn't want you to look at where's the end? Point four, we're about done with the sermon. I want you to listen today. So the first word is kabod, K-A-B-O-D. And it's used almost 200 times in the Old Testament. 200 times. And it is, its root has reference to that which is weighty, that which is heavy. And some of you remember in the 60s, one of the slang terms was heavy. So you listen to people talking, that's heavy, that's really heavy. Well, what does that mean, okay, heavy? Well, it means weighty, it means substantive. It means there's something going on here. This isn't fluff. And so kabod conveys this idea of weightiness, of heaviness. And so God is considered weighty, God is considered heavy. And it's used in a very positive sense, more often than not. Kabod is used in a very positive sense. And so one can be heavy with honor. One can be heavy with riches. And so what we're describing here is that which is of great worth, that which is of great value and significance. And kabod then, or kabod, conveys to us the idea that God's glory is of inestimable worth. His glory is of infinite value to Him and to us. And God's glory is such that it's not to be trifled with. You don't mess with God's glory and get away with that for long. And sometimes the results are immediate. Not always, but sometimes the results are immediate. There's a wonderful illustration of God's glory being trifled with dire consequences recorded for us in Leviticus chapter 10. You remember this account here. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them to do. So the fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. God's glory is not to be trifled with. We see a New Testament example of that as well in Ananias and Sapphira, don't we? God's glory is not to be trifled with. And so the idea is this is something serious. It's something substance. It's something weighty, heavy that we need to wrap our minds around. God's glory is weighty. It's full of weight. And the New Testament also has, I think, a great example of the weightiness of glory, but it also has a great promise that we see there. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul gives us this insight. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. He's talking about the fact the church is undergoing intense persecution. Things are not going well with the church at Corinth. And he said, we bear these afflictions. We bear these trials and tests in our lives. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal. You know what that last phrase is? A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Weight of glory. C.S. Lewis has a little book entitled The Weight of Glory. It's a wonderful read, but you get some idea of what that means. That weight of glory, God's glory just weighs you down in a very positive sense. And so what we see here, I think it's something that just boggles the mind. God's glory, again, is of infinite value to Him. It's of great significance and weight. But in the age to come, Paul is talking about what comes next. He says, right now we're undergoing these difficult times, these tests, these trials. But God has something marvelous, something miraculous, something incredible in store for us. He will pour out on us in the eschaton, at the end of the time, in the age to come, He will pour out on us an eternal weight of glory. He will inundate us with glory. And again, this is absolutely staggering to contemplate that we will be on the receiving end of the weight of His glory. We will be encompassed by His glory. And we'll talk more about that in a few weeks as well, but here's kind of a spoiler alert on that. While we will be blessed in that way, it's still not about us. Even when we are the recipients of the weight of God's glory being poured out on us, it's still not about us. It's still about His glory. Well, my goal this morning has been simply to portray for you in a rather cursory fashion the vastness, the extensive nature of God's glory. Beloved, I would wish for us to be overwhelmed by God's glory, to be captivated by God's glory, to be awestruck by God's glory. We're not. We hear God's glory, we speak of God's glory, and we're not really captivated by that. We're not really enamored of that. We're not really in love with God's glory, because we're too consumed with our own agendas, our own lives. But God's glory must be something that consumes us as well, because God is our God and we are His people. We belong to Him. We began this morning by reading a portion of 1 Chronicles chapter 16, which contains, again, David's song of thanksgiving as the Ark of the Covenant is brought back into Jerusalem. And the key verses there, in my estimation, are verses 28 and 29. And let me read those verses to you again. With this, we'll close in. Give the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord the glory rightly due Him. Give the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. God's glory is of first importance to Him, beloved. God's glory is that magnet that draws all those other attributes together. God's glory is that attribute that around which all the other attributes coalesce. And all that God does is for His own glory. All God does is for His own glory. And my hope and prayer is that we will increasingly grow in our understanding and appreciation of and devotion to the concept of God's glory in the coming weeks. Let's pray, beloved. Father, we are so needy. We come up short whenever we think about truths of this magnitude, this depth. The profundity of Your glory overwhelms us. And we confess that we can be guilty of not being enamored of Your glory, not being captivated by Your glory, not being consumed or concerned about Your glory. We pray, Father, You would forgive us for our lack of diligence, our lack of forthrightness in thinking about Your glory. We thank You that You're patient with us, You're long-suffering with us. We thank You that You forgive us for our transgressions. Father, I do pray that we would have this theme etched in our minds in the coming weeks, that we would be those who are rightly concerned about Your glory, the desire to reflect that glory. And we pray, Father, in the coming weeks as we try to unpack this and get our minds around what it means to glorify You, what it means to be one who those who know the Savior and our desires of reflecting the Savior and His glory. You would help us by Your Spirit to even draw deep insights and understanding from the time we spend together in the coming weeks on this theme. We ask and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.